Praise God. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalms 144 and 145. Psalm 144, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God, a psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war, and my fingers to fight, my goodness, and my fortress, my high tower, and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man, that thou makest account of him? Man is like unto vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 145, David's psalm of praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so obviously these two psalms are somewhat lengthy in their own right, and we could spend one reading for each of the Psalms, but as we endeavor to move on here quickly, let's hunker down and see what we can find. The first is, I have the first section of Psalm 145 at verses 1 through 8. The psalmist begins by affirming that it is God that teaches him how to wage war and to subdue his enemies under him. Let's remember that David was a soldier. That part of the reason David was not to build the temple of the Lord is because he had fought many battles and shed much blood. And the temple was to be built by a man of peace, Solomon, his son, and not a man of war. That is not to say that David was not fit, not upright, that his battles were somehow unrighteous. There is such a thing as righteous war, just war. We remember, for those of you that want to, you know, that like to look such things up, there are two resources I would recommend, one older and one modern. I would recommend Augustine's Just War Theory. You can find that in his works. And then also, Lorraine Bettner has an article, an essay on the Christian view of war. And there is such a thing as just war. Most often, almost in every case, I would say with very, very few exceptions, just war is going to be a defensive war. It's going to be a war that is where you are provoked by an attack from an outside party. And, you know, we hear all kinds of humanistic reasoning against that, don't we? We hear things like, well, we have to wait for them to attack us. We're going to lose people that way. Okay, this may sound cold, it may sound callous, but let's just remember that none of the people that die in an attack on your country are people that would not otherwise have died sometime. I mean, death is not the worst thing in the world for a believing nation, for a nation that decides to follow the Lord, that sets that standard in the ground and says, it is to this that we will rally. This will be our banner, that we will indeed follow the teachings of Christ. It's not the worst thing in the world. The worst thing in the world is to sin against God. That's the worst thing in the world. And so when a nation makes that decision that we will not go to war for our own, can I use a modern phrase, national interests, let me tell you what national interest normally means. We have some kind of economic interest over here. I saw a really interesting article a couple of years ago. It said, and it was some obscure nation that was just rising upon the world scene, and it said, oh, this nation has X resource? Looks like they need some freedom. And you know what that means. It means an economic invasion by one nation over another, an extension of the hegemony of a particular nation over another because they've got stuff we want. That's not just war. There is such a thing as just war. The Lord commanded prophetically the people of Israel to go to war against the Canaanites. We must remember that the Canaanites, at the division of the nations, were relegated to a portion of Africa, but they had invaded into the land that was ceded to Abraham and to the Sethites. And so the Lord set that right in the days where he commanded the armies of Israel to go in and to take care of the Canaanite nations in that land. Notice that they did not go over into Africa and take care of the Canaanites over there. Please understand these things. There is such a thing as just war. Now, seeing that we have no prophetic command to go to war today, we must indeed then appropriate the general rules of Scripture, which are that we are indeed, as a nation, entitled to defend our borders. We are. And so that's what we ought to be doing. There is such a thing as just war, in other words, and there's such a thing as unjust war. There is such a thing as a Christian soldier also. And if we can bring this into maybe a more spiritual application, remember that we are all conscripted into the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers and the rulers of this present darkness. So there is indeed a biblical justification for war and the Christian is to wage a good warfare. Secondly, also, however, note in David that as a good Christian soldier, that he sees that his deliverance in battle has nothing to do with his armaments and his stratagems, and everything to do with the Lord's good hand and providence over him. And so when he says, "It is the Lord who teaches my hand, who teacheth my hands to war, my fingers to fight," then he says, notice, "Cast forth thy lightning and scatter them. Lord, come down and touch the mountains. Send out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above and rid me and deliver me out of waters from the hand of strange, outlandish," in other words, children, those that are outside the commonwealth of Israel and enemies to the church. All right, so, and then notice that their help is nothing. Their mouth speaks vanity, and their right hand, that is their strength, is falsehood itself. They make falsehood their strength. So that's verses 1 through 8. Verses 9 through 11, we always have to say this when we come to passages like this because of the gainsayers that are out there against the practice of a cappella exclusive psalmody. And so in verses 9 through 11, David says, number 1, "I will sing a new song unto thee." Now, when we understand the concept of new song in Scripture, we must take in all of the revelation that the Bible speaks to when it uses the term new song. New doesn't mean new like newly minted. New means new like the new creature. Like the Gentiles who in Isaiah chapter 42 are commanded, "You in the isles, sing a new song unto the Lord." Speaking of the days of the expansion of the gospel, not just out, not just from Palestine, but as it goes to the uttermost parts of the earth in those last chapters of Isaiah and that book of comfort, as it goes through from Israel to all of the world, then what do we have then? We have the Gentiles singing new songs. Songs that they have never sung before. We have the people of God now newly regenerated, given those new hearts. And what are they doing? They're singing new songs as well. Newly minted songs? No, the same songs now written upon their hearts. New in the redemptive sense. And then notice also that David writes here of the psaltery and the harp and so on. And so we often receive the criticism, "Why do you exclusive psalmody folks not use instruments?" Well, the first response is, why do you use a piano? Why do you use an organ? Why do you use a guitar? Why do you not use a psaltery and a harp like David commanded? Because as we look through the Old Testament and as we look at those times of Reformation when the worship of God had fallen into disrepair and then under the reforming kings it was brought back up to its biblical foundation, what do we have? We have them using the songs of David and the instruments of David. They were just as much commanded as the songs were. So it's really important then that if we're going to begin to talk about the use of instruments, that we do that from a standpoint of the commands of Scripture. How do we worship God? What is the regulative principle? That we worship Him according to His commandment. And then when we look a little deeper and we take a look at the use of the instruments in the Old Testament, we find that they were only used at the temple during the sacrifices. They were that orchestra and choir that offset the natural aversion that the people of God would have had coming to a slaughterhouse to worship three times in the year. Three times in the year they came, and thousands upon thousands of animals were sacrificed, and blood ran red all over the Temple Mount. And so what did the Lord do? He gave them something that they could not have anywhere else in their nation. He gave them a 288-member choir and orchestra that during the sacrifices they might have something over which they would rejoice with that orchestra and choir rather than the natural aversion that they would have had to thousands upon thousands of animals being slain. And so in 2 Chronicles 29:29, in the reign of Hezekiah, we hear that Hezekiah commanded things according to the ordinance of David. And so when the sacrifice began, then the choir sang and the instruments played. And they continued as long as the sacrifices were being performed. And when the sacrifices stopped, the instruments stopped as well. And then after that sacrificial ceremony was done, and they moved away from that, the choir sang again, without instruments, to lead the people of God in praise. That's the commandment that we follow. So there are no more sacrifices upon a temple mount, and so there are no more instruments. Plain and simple. All right, so that's verses 9 through 11. And so it tells us to sing unto the Lord this new song. And this tells us not only that we must sing to the Lord, not only that we must sing the psalms unto the Lord, but that we must sing them in the context of redemption. And so your confession of faith tells you that one of the ordinances of worship is singing of psalms, doesn't stop there, with grace in the heart. That's the ordinance. And that's what we must do. As it's commanded twice, once in the Old Testament and once in the New, we must sing with understanding. Okay, so that's verses 9 through 11. Then in verses 12 through 15, the end of the psalm closes with the purpose for such deliverances. Notice that our sons, maybe as plants grown up, our daughters as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. We're not here just for us. Kiddos, children, listen. Your parents have brought you to church this day, not just because they want to worship, but because they want you to worship as well. And to lay down those tracks, to lay down those habits now, to recognize that you owe each Lord's day to come and to worship God. You are serving Him when you stand up and when you sit down, when you sing, when you pray, when you hear the Word of God, that you right now, today, are laying down those same worship habits that the Bible requires of us all, so that when you grow and you have children of your own, you will do the same with them. And you will bring them to church. And so notice that our sons may be grown up, our daughters affixed as columns, as columns in a palace. And so the reasoning then that David gives at the end of the psalm is an intergenerational reasoning. Okay? Now, there's much more to be said there, but we'll have to move on to Psalm 145. In this psalm of praise, we have several things. I'm just going to list, because of time, I'm just going to list some of the things and some of the ways that David says he will praise here. Listen to what it says. First of all, it's called David's Psalm of Praise, isn't it? And so we know the subject. We're not left to wonder about that. David is giving us direction. So the persons who will praise. First of all, he says, I will. Second of all, successive generations. Third, men in general. Fourth, all God's works. Five, all His saints. And then sixth, my mouth. So six ways then we see praise going forth, or six sources for the praise of God. Secondly, we see the perpetuity of the praise, every day, forever, and to all generations. So it's not just this recurring habit that happens sometimes to all generations. It's every day to all generations. So what is our duty then in praise? Every day to all generations. That's our duty. And then note the points of the praise. The persons, the perpetuity, and the points. You can probably get along with that. First of all, the greatness of God, the mighty works of God, the honor of His majesty. We praise Him for His wondrous works, for His goodness, for His greatness, that He is gracious, that He's full of compassion, that He's slow to anger, that He is merciful. And so David echoes Exodus 34 here, where the Lord passed by Moses and declared the same things. We praise the Lord because His kingdom is great and it is perpetual. His power is great. He is kind and condescending to the weakest of His people. He provides for all of creation. We praise Him that He is righteous. We praise Him that He is holy. We praise Him that He is near to His own that call upon Him. That He satisfies His people with good. That He is the Savior of His people. And we praise Him that He is the destroyer of the wicked. In all of these things, we praise God. So the use of the psalm is obviously that the people of God are encouraged to praise Him and to give instruction on how to praise and the matters of praise. We all fall short of these words, do we not? We don't praise the Lord like that. And yet, this was the example of the inspired prophet, King David. So we praise the Lord also in the words of this psalm. And we praise Him in the subjects of praise enumerated by this psalm. Thus ends the reading then of Psalms 144 and 145.